Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and find the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to launch our new series that's going to take several weeks. I want to tell you a little bit about it and how I arrived at this theme for our church, Time to Pray. The Lord began dealing with me about this theme back in October. As I was reading, I was not specifically reading for the theme. I was reading for my own personal edification as I read my Bible through, as many of you do, through the year. And when I began reading the book of Matthew, I began to realize that there's so much in this book that I have not preached. I've never preached verse by verse through the book of Matthew. I would love to do that one day, and perhaps that will be the direction the Lord would take us in the future. But I did read one verse, and that verse was a verse that leaped off the page and stabbed me right in my spiritual heart. It arrested my attention. You see, God's Word is very much alive. God's Word was breathed by God. I know it has human fingerprints on it, but the voice print is Almighty God. The reason that we take our Bibles so literally and so strongly and base our life upon them and our faith and our practice upon the Bible is because it is God's Word. And though He used some 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years, when you read the Bible, you'll find that there's no errors in the Bible. There's no errors in the Bible scientifically or historically or geographically. There's no issues with the Bible. Now, for 24 years in my humanistic mind, I cast dispersions on the Bible. I doubted very seriously that God could ever write a book using 40 men, and I didn't put a whole lot of stock in the Bible. But when I got saved, God changed my attitude toward the Bible. And when He changed my attitude toward the Bible, He began to work in my own heart. And I found that it was a living book that had the power to change our life. And now, since 1975, God has been faithful, changing my life, molding me. He's not finished with me. I have a lot of rough edges. I have a lot of issues that He needs to help me with. We're all human. But God has been working. One way in which God worked back in October, and I began to contemplate the need in my own life for prayer and to change my prayer life, was when I got to verse 40. I want you to read it with me. And in the context of this, Jesus is with His disciples. He's asked them to come into the Garden of Gethsemane and pray. He would soon be arrested, falsely accused, betrayed by Judas, and He would eventually, a few days from now, be crucified. So this is where we are in the scope and sequence of time. But look at verse 40. And He cometh unto the disciples after He asked them to come and pray with Him. And then He took Peter, James, and John a little further, and He asked them to come and watch and pray. Then here's what the Bible says. And He findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter. Peter had a lot to learn. He's not finished in his symposiums either. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now, we're going to look in the context of this verse as it sits in the middle of the chapter in just a few moments. But I want you to know that the more I have researched and studied personally about prayer, the more I realize I do not know a whole lot about that subject. I am not an authority on it. Which of us prays enough? When you really ask yourself some sobering questions like, did you pray this morning? If you prayed, did you pray for 30 seconds just over the food you were going to eat for breakfast? Or did you really spend time? Did you call some names out to the Lord in prayer? Did you specifically spend a little bit of time? And when you look back in your life, how much time every day do you give the Lord in prayer? When you begin to ask yourself these questions, they will haunt you if you're honest with yourself. And if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you and you're a believer, it matters to you about your prayer life. It is a time in which we can speak to God. In this series, I have already been deeply convicted in my life about my own need. I have been wrestling with the Lord about it in my spirit. I have made changes, and I want to make more changes. I need to make more changes. Some of the things that we will find out in this series about prayer will convict us. They will arrest our attention. They will show that we have tremendous need. They will be a rebuke to us. And all along the way, I want to encourage you that the Word of God has the power to change that part of your life. And I trust that you would be open for such change. And that prayer, which can provide miracles for us, we forget that. Why? Because we get up in the morning and we say to ourselves, I got this day. I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be able to be in control. All's going to be well. And we don't even think about praying to God. We don't even think about asking Him for strength and help and grace and how to even have a relationship with our family or with our coworkers. Because we have toned ourselves in our skill sets to put on a right face and to speak to this person this way so that you can deal with them in that way in which you know best, especially those of us who are in leadership. And we can forget that God can do miracles in our prayer life. Who among us does not need a miracle? Who among us does not need for God in His sovereign will to work out His good pleasure in our life? It is very presumptuous upon us in the face of an almighty God who one day leaned over the banisters of heaven and spoke this world into existence and from His fingertips threw the stars into space to fly in His face and say, I don't need you today, God. I don't need you this week. I'm going to use you like the spare tire in my car. If I need you, I'll call you. Other than that, I don't want to worry you. We justify such foolish thinking when we need the Lord every single day. Did you know when we are in our private place of prayer, our secret place, our closet, as the New Testament Jesus called it Himself, great things can happen from our prayer life. God can answer lifelong prayers. I know people that's been praying for loved ones to be saved for years. I know people who have been praying for God to open up a specific door for their children. And God worked a miracle and opened that door, and they recognized that. I know people who have prayed concerning their health, and God answered those prayers. I know people prayed about small things. I'm amazed at what we pray about. If you do anything downtown Indianapolis that needs to be done through prayer, even trying to find a parking place. And that's a small thing, but it's not unworthy for prayer. So you and I, we're powerful agents when we're before the throne of grace in which He bids us to come and to lay out our petitions before Him. And we have not only historical people in the Bible who had tremendous answers to prayer, but we know people in this generation that has had tremendous answers to prayer. And Satan trembles when he sees us before the Lord in prayer. I told the deacons yesterday in our deacons meeting, we had a really sweet time and season of prayer yesterday. We had no real business to take care of, so we made it a time of prayer. And I told them, Mary, Queen of Scots, said concerning John Knox. Now, let me tell you who John Knox was. John Knox was a tremendous believer that became a martyr. And Mary, Queen of Scots, feared him. And here's what she said about John Knox. I fear John Knox on his knees more than 10,000 enemy soldiers. Just think about that. And then may I say one more thing before we talk about this text, just for a few minutes. And that is, if you decide and I decide that we are going to step into a realm that we have never been in when it is in regard to our prayer life, I want you to expect Satan to be very disappointed in you. And Satan would not surprise me, nor you, if you know anything about the Bible, that he would not lift up his heel against us for it. And you say, well, that's not a very good incentive. You're asking us to pray and increase our prayer time. We're going to specifically deal in the early parts of this series about private prayer. And you're encouraging us to do so, but you're letting us know that Satan, who fell out of heaven because he wanted the throne of God and be God himself, will be after us. Even, which is true, and even more so when we are aware of it. No wonder the book of Proverbs teaches us that we should pray a hedge of thorns around our children that Satan cannot get in and buffet them, get to them, to destroy their life. That hedge of thorns needs to be prayed around every family, around our church. This is where the heart of you and I really operates. We love our family, we love our children, we love our church. Our church had a tremendous display of love Friday at Ron Pitchford's funeral. What an outpouring of the love of God. The room was packed, standing room only. People were in the foyer standing. It was an amazing act of love. And I commend our church for being the church that truly believes the Bible and loves people. We're not a perfect church. We really have our issues. But I'll tell you something. We have people that love each other in this church. And it's obvious when there's a need. And nothing more will help any of us than to know that we pray for one another. Prayer, it is beyond important. It is a daily necessity. For without it, we are in serious trouble. With it, we are in serious trouble with the power of God upon our lives for him working his good will and pleasure out in our life. So with me exposing my heart to you about what this passage, this single one passage, and how it has enveloped my own life, I hope that somehow I can get it out of my heart over these next several weeks as we look at it from God's Word. Our text asks that sobering question, could you not watch with me 1 hour? It's not that I'm trying to lead you to have an hour of prayer in your daily life. This was a critical moment. Though Jesus often spent all night in prayer, he now has his disciples, and he's teaching them about prayer, and he's asking them to come with him into the Garden of Gethsemane and pray. For he was sorrowful. He was grievous in his soul. He knew his life was coming to an end. He was very God in the flesh, and he knew what was happening. Matthew 26 chronicles the last few days of his life. So when we look at this text in real time, as we project ourselves back 2,000 years ago into the garden, I hope that that we can catch what he is trying to teach his disciples, because we are his disciples in the 21st century. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are his disciple. And what he is trying to teach his disciples in the garden about the principles of prayer is the same principles he wants to teach us in the 21st century. When you look at chapters 24 and 25, several years ago in our ministry in Ohio, I preached through those two chapters in Matthew. They're the prophetical chapters that Jesus talks about. They're incredible chapters. Then when you get to chapter 26, he changes the tone. He completes his discourse on the prophecy that's going to happen at the end times. And then he begins in verse 1. Would you look back to verse 1 with me? And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. What sayings? Chapter 24 and chapter 25. All of it had to do with prophetical events, eschatology, things that was going to happen at the end time. He said unto his disciples, ye know, this is verse 2, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. That was somewhat confusing to the disciples. They had heard him say that he would be delivered to the council to be put to death. They were confused about it. They were trying to understand it. He was saying, in just 2 days thence, there will be Passover. And the Passover was a Jewish celebration that commemorated, you remember, when the children of Israel, they were led out of Egypt and by Moses, and they were led across the Red Sea, and how it opened. And that deliverance, and I want you to think about this for a moment, that deliverance from the world, Egypt was a picture of the world, that deliverance, they commemorated. They still do today. It's very important to a Jew to understand the Passover. We'll even deal with that a little bit in our communion service tonight. This Passover was a celebration of that great event under the leadership of Moses and how God led them out in a miraculous way. It was followed by a feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. They would recall in this feast, they would recall the deliverance. Do you see the contrast here? The very contrast that the God who delivered the children of Israel that they celebrated Passover with is now in the flesh with them. And he is fixing to offer himself, just as the blood was put on the lintel of the doorways. His blood would be shed for the remission of sins, for the sins of the world. It's interesting how God's timing is always pointing to that kind of juxtaposition. And you and I have a privilege of understanding it from the words of Paul when he said, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us, Galatians chapter 1 says, from this present evil world, according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. A quote out of the book of Galatians as he understood. Now when God does things like this, we should stop and see how powerful he is and how he is always working. And I even mentioned this in the funeral message on Friday concerning Ron. And how important it is for us to pay attention, because God even works in our life when we're unaware of it. God is still doing great things. And he has a way of bringing us full circle, even if we're too busy or even if we reject him or refuse him. And we do. I did for 24 years. I rejected him. I refused him. Even though I knew about it, even though I grew up in a Baptist church and went to Sunday school and understood the Bible, what it was, I never made Jesus my personal Savior. I had never come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I excused it. I even mocked it. I considered it unnecessary. I didn't mock it in a wagging my tongue way. I just refused it. I went to church and heard the preacher, and it didn't matter to me what he said. I really didn't go there to hear him. I went there out of obligation to my parents. But God was working all the time. And that's what our God does. He is constantly working, planting the seed, watering the seed. He wants to see the seed come to fruition. Sometimes we have to go down a very hard road. In our church in Ohio, we had a couple of policemen in our church over the years, and one of them's name was Harold Sargent. Harold was a good Troy police officer. He loved his work. He was trained in the military to do it. And he moved to our city and got saved in the military, and he and his wife joined our church, and he was an avid witness for the Lord. And he came to my study one day very disturbed. And he said, "Pastor, I was in the locker room and I was inviting my co-workers to our revival meeting this spring. And I handed one of them a handbill. And I asked him if he would come to church with me." And he said, "My co-worker looked at the handbill and he crumbled it with his fist and he walked over to him and he shoved it down in his pistol belt behind his gun and he said, 'I don't need your church, nor do I need revival.' And he walked away." And Harold was distraught about that. And we talked about it. I helped him through it. The next week, Harold came back into my study and he was weeping uncontrollably. He was dressed in his uniform, pulled his squad car into our parking lot, and walked through the halls to my study. And I said, "Harold, what is wrong?" He said, "Pastor, the man who shoved that revival flyer in my pistol belt, his daughter just graduated from high school, was going around the turn on Troy Sydney Road and lost control, and his daughter was killed today. Please pray for me as I go and do all I can to help him." You see, God is always working. He's always able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And he has ways in which he can get our attention because he loves us. He cares for us. Jesus knew what it was going to be like to be betrayed. Look at verse 2. The Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. The word betrayed means to be delivered over to those evil men who would nail him to the cross, who is very God in the flesh, a perfect Savior, no guile found in his mouth. Never did he commit one sin. He was very God. He could not sin. He did become sin for us, and the Bible is very clear about that, and none other than Peter made it clearer that he took our sins in his own body and he became sin for us, that we, who know a whole lot about sin, can become righteous like him through the death and the new birth of Jesus Christ. The religious leaders of Jesus' day hated him. They plotted his death. Look at verse 3 in chapter 26. "Then assembled together the chief priest." This is the religious crowd, by the way. "And the scribes." They were those who interpreted the Bible, the Pentateuch. "And the elders of the people." Those were the political leaders of the town. "Unto the place of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him." That was their goal. They wanted to kill him. "But they said, not on the feast day." Remember? Passover, 7 days. "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." And then Jesus and his disciples slipped away. And they they went to Bethany. And I want to speak to that. Look at verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Oh, there's so much rich history in Bethany. Bethany was located about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. It was at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And any time that you left Jerusalem, you had to go down because Jerusalem is set on a hill. And you have to go down. And even though Jericho was north, the Bible always said they went down to Jericho. And the carriage path to Jericho always went through Bethany. A lot of great things happened in this town. This was where, if you remember Mary and Martha, this is where they lived. Their brother Lazarus lived here. He was raised from the dead in this town. Oh, this town has significant meaning, even to us 2,000 years later. It was here in the house of Simon that Mary of Bethany would break the alabaster box and pour it over the head of Jesus as he sat at this meal in Simon's house. Criticized immediately by Judas. Oh, why did we do this? Why did she do such a thing? The alabaster box of ointment was worth a year's salary in that culture. She broke it over the head of Jesus and poured it, and immediately Judas began to criticize. We always have our Judas critics, do we not? They're everywhere we go. We always have the Thomases who doubt. And we've been there. We've criticized like Judas, and we've doubted like Thomas. And yet God still loves us. He's an amazing God. Bethany was referenced, if it's nestled at the southeast bottom section of the Mount of Olives. And it was there that his ascension was announced. So Bethany plays a tremendous part. But this Passover and this year would be different from any Passover in the past and any Passover in the future. For this Passover would precede the kangaroo trial of a righteous God who would be arrested, falsely accused, tried in 5 different courts, and taken outside the city to Golgotha and nailed to a cross. Jesus knew that. And Jesus begins to help the disciples get their mind around all of it. By the time we get to verses 21 through 25, he identifies Judas as the disciple that would have been better not to have been born, because Judas is the one who would plant that betrayal kiss upon his cheek in just a few hours from that supper. And they would arrest him based upon Judas's identification. It was premeditated and preplanned. And Jesus said it would have been better had Judas never been born. And Judas, a man who walked with Christ, a man who knew him and saw his miracles, saw him minister, never took Christ by faith. And after planting that kiss upon the cheek of Jesus and receiving his bits of silver for it, he went out and he realized what he had done. And in that betrayal, it so bothered him that he finally committed suicide. And today, Judas is in hell. And he tries to throw that silver out of his hands, and it just jumps back into his hands. And he screams and he yells and he says, "Oh, I wish I wasn't in this place." And he has much regret today. And he will be in hell until the resurrection of the dead, the unsaved dead. And out of hell, all the unsaved dead will come before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment and give an account. And Judas will be there. And he will hear Jesus say some of the most stunning words in all the New Testament. Depart from me, for I never knew you. Judas, you never had time for me. Judas, you were a fake and a phony all your life. You said one thing and meant another. You were the supreme hypocrite of all hypocrites. And because of that, your name is not written here. And though you did some good things in society and you kept our books, he was the money changer. He was the bookkeeper of the disciples. We would call him the CFO of the company. And though you knew me, you never accepted me. You had head knowledge, but no heart knowledge. And he, along with everyone that knew about Jesus in their head and never trusted him in their heart, will follow the same path of Judas at the great white throne judgment. How sad it is. Tonight, we will look at the next set of verses as we have the Lord's Supper together and how those elements help us understand who we are in Christ. And then Jesus does something quite unique in this chapter. Would you look at verse 31 with me, please? Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. Now he's talking to all the disciples. He's not just talking to Judas anymore. He's talking to all 12 of them. For it is written, look at verse 31, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, I will never be offended. By the way, we get this English word offended, is the Greek word for scandalize. They would forsake him. That's a very strong word in our English language that the translators used here. Look at verse 34. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, and he's speaking to Peter here, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And now he's saying to Peter, he pointed to Judas and said it would have been better had you never been born. But when he pointed to Peter, Peter was saved. Peter knew Christ. But Peter was a very shallow Christian at this point. And he was bragging, Lord, you can depend upon me. I'll go to my death with you. And Jesus is saying, though I appreciate your zeal, I want you to know, Peter, that before tonight is over, you will deny me three times. And I will remind you of the denial because I will have a rooster crow after you do that to prove that you are exactly who I say you are. And you'll need to repent and get right. And that's exactly what happened. He lied about knowing Jesus. He denied knowing Jesus. And he cursed about it when he was questioned that very night. Did you know that the Bible teaches us that all of his disciples forsook him? How sad that is. And where did they end up that evening? Now get this. Here's chapter 26. Jesus coming off a discourse of preaching. He's now drawn the disciples to himself. He's taken them to a place of prayer. By this time it's evening. It's cool. The sun has gone down. The day's labor is over. I want you to watch in verse 36 what happens. Then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane. You see, Gethsemane is a garden at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Many of you have been to Bible lands and you've probably stood at this very place and you've looked over the valley, the Kindred Valley, into the Eastern Gate. That's the gate one day that Jesus will enter Jerusalem again, prophetically speaking. It faces the east. So they came out of that very gate walked down through the valley, crossed the Brook Kidron, and went about a Sabbath day's journey, the Bible says. And now they're in this garden. It was a familiar place for the disciples as well as Jesus. And here, history tells us, Bible history tells us, that Mary, the mother of John Mark, lived at the edge of this garden. And Jesus and his disciples rested there in their travels many, many times. Gethsemane. Let me identify it for you. Names are important in the Bible. The word or name Gethsemane comes from two Greek words. One is gath, which means oil. And the other is shemen, which means press. It was a place of olive trees where they would press the olives into oil. It was the place where the olives would produce olive oil. It was often referred to as the Garden of the Oil Press or the Garden of the Olive Press. It symbolizes a place of suffering, for an olive has to give up itself to give itself to someone else. Just as olives were pressed beyond measure, so our Lord was pressed beyond measure in that garden. Dr. Luke, in his gospel, tells us about the great drops of sweat that came down his forehead way before the crown of thorns were placed on his head. The corpuscles in his head begin to burst and give way, and with a mix of sweat and blood, Jesus began shedding his blood in this garden, pressed out of measure, taking our sin in his own body and dying eventually on the cross for us. When we look at it, we are so undeserving of that. For God to love us that much that he sent his son to die on the cross that we might have a full and free pardon of our sin, that we might be made in the righteousness of him, because there's nothing in our own righteousness that can ever save us. And we'll never understand one moment about prayer until we fall on our face before God and say, "Dear God, save me. I am a sinner in need of salvation." That has to literally take place in your life. You have to yield your way to God's. His way is different than mine. I didn't need him for 24 years, almost 25. But oh, how I see, looking back, how stupid and foolish I was to waste my life on the material things that I loved and turned him away, service after service, message after message, invitation after invitation. Our Lord suffered for us. The curse of sin ushered in the sweat of man in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. But now there's a different garden. The garden of redemption. Redeeming man back out of his own sin, pressed out of measure, that we might have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Long before Judas planted the kiss, this took place. This is the first time that we read about the blood of Christ in the New Testament being shed. Way before his beard was plucked out, before he was spat upon, before he was mocked by the crowd and jeered by them, before the crown of thorns was placed upon his head, before the cat of nine tails lay his back open, before they drove the nails in his hands and feet and thrust the sword in his side, Christ in the garden of the oil press, being pressed out of measure for the sin of man, for you and I, and in our ungrateful spirit, thinking that we do not need God in our life, we are but fools to think that God is unnecessary. We're full of our own self-independence when we think that we're okay without God. And I want to tell you something, dear friends. God has a way of breaking us and bringing us to our knees. God has a way of placing the truth in front of you. God has a way. Listen, even this morning is an opportunity that God has afforded for you to hear read from chapter 26 some of the most precious words in all the Bible about our Lord, who was willing to be pressed out of measure for our sins. Oh, we should fall on our face and say, thank you, dear God, for loving me that much. And to think that we could walk out of a service like this, knowing we should accept him as our personal Savior and say no to him. Oh, one day, you'll be resurrected out of your grave. And you'll stand before him. This book will be there, the Bible, and the book of life will be there. And he will look for your name. Oh, he'll see your family tree and who you were and who you knew. Oh, he'll see the times you were at church, and he'll see the times that he spoke to you, and he'll see the times that he convicted you, and you'll notice them there, but you see, your name won't be there. Everything about you will be in that book, but your name won't be there. And he's looking for your name. And the only reason that your name will be there is if you would humble yourself in this life and say, oh God, please forgive me of my selfish sins. I've tried to live my life without you. I need you, oh God. Please forgive me of my sins and make me your child. You see, when that takes place, all of what was happening in the garden, when great sweat drops of blood begin to make its way down the forehead and across the face of our Savior, that blood began shedding that day for you and for me. And he leaves no one out. You see, there's no unpardonable sin in all the world except unbelief. I just don't need you. I know about you and I appreciate you, but life is okay with me. I just don't need you. That's what the policeman said to Harold. But he found out a few days later he needed God bad. And when people are so stubborn in their selfishness that they say no to God, over and over and over, I want to make it very clear to all of you here. Genesis chapter 6 tells us that the Spirit of God does not always strive with man. And God has you in a place in your life right now, and he's dealing with you. What will you do with Jesus, who died for you? Oh, I beg you to run to him today. I beg you to accept him. Humble yourself and say, dear God, how foolish I've been. Please forgive me. Please, dear God, come into my life and change me. And I trust that if you can't say that with a clear conscience, that you'd be willing to say it today. Would you stand with me, please?